the book or the epistle, 1 John, the second chapter, verses 28 down to chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 28 to the first verse of the third chapter. Let us read God's holy word. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Amen. This morning we were looking at the previous verses, from verses 24 to 27, and the importance of the truth abiding in us. The truth remaining in us, persisting in us, and continuing in us. We also looked at why it is important. It keeps us from deception. In a sense, these are our responsibilities. And again, the Lord is the one who ultimately sanctifies us. We have commandments, we have duties. But it is the Lord who changes us and conforms us to the image of his Son. And this process is not complete until we go into eternity. But if someone abides in Christ, what does it mean? What does it mean? It's so easy. It's not just today, but it's so easy today to say, "Oh yes, I abide in Christ. I believe it is truth." It's so easy to say, "I believe in eternal life, and I believe I will be there in the presence of the Lord." Profession is easy at times. But what does it look like? What does it look like when someone does abide in him? What reality is changed fundamentally and in how we live our lives? What does it mean? Are we a Christian in name only? It's so easy to tick off the boxes. I remember I was raised a Roman Catholic. In my early years, up until I was about 15 or 16, I believed I was in good standing with God as long as I went to Mass every Sunday. I'd be okay. I wouldn't be like my brother and sister who sometimes misses those things. I was self-righteous. I was an altar boy. I didn't know a lot about the Roman Catholic religion, but I attended. I came. How many people do the same in Protestant churches today? Again, it is so easy to just enter a building, point back to your baptism, but then for the rest of the week, live as an atheist. We must guard against these things. And yes, we must always, as families in the covenant with God, remind ourselves of God's promise to be a God unto you and unto your children. But at the same time, let's not go to the extreme where we ignore the warnings of Scripture. There are many warnings that John gives in this epistle to those who have heard this truth. Verse 1, again, of this epistle: "That which was from the beginning, that which you have heard, that which you have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon. Who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to unbelievers? And chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. This is probably one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's one of my favorite books to point people towards if they struggle with assurance. And if you're a young Christian, often there are struggles with assurance. Do I truly belong to the Lord? We don't all have dramatic conversion experiences. I went from being drunk four nights a week to having my thirst gone from it. But in a very short period of time. But I struggled with other sins. And I did question at times, was I truly a believer? And it's only until you wrestle with the scriptures, you spend serious time, that the Lord will answer these questions for you. There are reasons the Lord sometimes removes assurance from believers. Genuinely saved believers. It is so you're not confident. It is so you will grow. So you're not confident in yourself that you will weep and cry out before him. All things work together for good. To them that love God and are called according to his purpose. But not every single one of those things are pleasant to go through. But they have a purpose. Has Christ Jesus changed you? It will be different for different people. You may have been raised in a Christian home. You may have been regenerated in the womb. It's possible. You may have been regenerated at a young age. You may have been regenerated at 10 years old and not remember back that far. The point is not, do you remember the point in time when you made a decision? This is not language the scripture uses. The point is, if you abide in him, as verse 28 says, now little children, abide in him. What does that look like? And what changes? What reality? Don't just stay there. Oh, I'm saved. That's wonderful. It changes everything. It changes your relationship at work. It changes your relationship with your old friends. It changes many, many things. And that might scare people who are possibly new believers. But whatever you're giving up for the Lord, make sure it's for the Lord. You gain far more in following him than you ever give up. How are we different? We're going to look at these verses under four headings. To be confident in Christ, verse 28. To be like Christ, verse 29. And of the next chapter, to be loved in Christ, the first part of the first verse of the third chapter. And then number four, to not be known by a Christ-denying world. Number one, to be confident in Christ. To remain in the doctrine of Christ, to wait earnestly for him, to trust in him, to continue and persist in him, means we will be confident in him. That might seem like an obvious fact, but when we think of confidence, we were discussing today when I felt called into the ministry. I had no confidence speaking in front of people. I tried for years and I tried to get away from it. The only reason I could stand here is because of Christ and the Spirit of God. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Moses could have said, And he did say, I can't speak in front of the children of Israel. But why was the Lord angry with him? Because he had equipped him. Trust God. Be confident in God. Sometimes we can think that a confidence and a boldness and a courage in God, we sometimes can perhaps at times mistake it for arrogance. Trusting in yourself is not hiding away the gifts that God has given you. If you're in the body of Christ, there's a way in which you function in that body. And to be confident in God is not to hide that gift, whatever you've been given of the Lord and equipped in that way, to hide it away. Use it for God's glory. Don't trust your own understanding. Trust Him. But verse 28 says, and now, little children. I love that expression that John uses. It's very tender and loving. He uses it a number of different times. Tekna. Little children. He uses it many times. Dear ones, almost. Abide in Him. That, in order that, in the result of when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Jesus is coming again. Are we confident in Him? The car that took you to church today, you are confident that it would take you from home to here. If you were not confident of this fact, you would probably have left it at home. You would be shocked, especially with modern cars, if it didn't get you from A to B. And not many of us maybe have confidence in walking to church. Maybe too far. Perhaps the weather will change. What we believe, what we have confidence in, will be seen in our action. This word here, confident, parousion, what it means, it's kind of a courage, a boldness, fearlessness, confidence. But in a certain context, before people of a high rank, it's not an arrogance. But it's a confidence. And we come before God in Christ Jesus, not because of our own selves, but because of what Christ has done in our stead. We're talking about the royal family this morning. What if you were going to meet the Queen this evening? Tomorrow, what would you wear? What would you wear? Would you wear your common clothes? Would you wear jeans for the Queen? Perhaps that old t-shirt that nobody ever sees from around the house? Do we wear something dirty? A coffee stain down the front. Would you do that in front of royalty? Someone of high rank, perhaps the Prime Minister. Or perhaps something you use to paint the spare room covered in paint. What do we wear such things in front of people of high rank and importance? No. What do you wear when something important is happening? You're going to a wedding. We wear our best. Whatever best clothes we have, we wear them. Why? We'd be ashamed, would we not? We'd be ashamed if we walked in with dirty clothes before, say, the boss in your company, maybe the CEO. We put on our best. We do not meet the queen in our rags because we would be ashamed. And would we be confident? Would we be confident before the queen in rags? If I came into this pulpit wearing a clown suit, I dare say I would not be confident. What should we wear before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? How should you present yourself? How should you be covered with royal robes of righteousness, provided by whom? Jesus Christ the righteous. And who better to represent you than your advocate with the Father? That word advocate is used at the start of chapter 2. He's almost like a lawyer before the Father. If you have a serious criminal case, who would you get to represent you? Yourself? Say you're accused of murder or something more serious? Who would you get to represent you? The best lawyer you can afford, the best solicitor you could afford, the best barrister you could afford? So what are we doing before Christ? Are we trusting in ourselves? Do we have confidence in the flesh, as we read earlier in Philippians chapter 3? Or are we wearing Christ's righteousness when we meet that King? And if we're wearing Christ's righteousness, royal robes of righteousness, which say, by imputation, accounting that person righteous, that person is seen as if they've obeyed the law perfectly. And that nothing is against them. No filth, no grime, not filthy rags. Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us our righteousnesses or our greatest deeds are filthy rags. Do we have a reason to be ashamed in Jesus Christ at his coming? No. We should come boldly with confidence and courage because of who Jesus Christ is. Because of what Christ has done in our place. You'll never move on from the gospel, will you, dear Christian? Always we have to keep these truths before our eyes. That is what it looks like. That is what it means to abide in Christ. But what else does it mean? Number two. To be like Christ. To be like Christ. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Do you practice righteousness? Do you? It's so easy to say I'm a Christian. So many people grow up in Christian homes, hear the gospel, and live secret lives. They may pretend, they may fool many, but they do not fool God. Everyone who practices righteousness. What is your life like when you're at home? When the door is closed? When no one sees you but God? When it's just you and the Bible? Or does that even happen? Everyone who is born of Him, born again, Nicodemus, a religious Pharisee, goes to Jesus in John chapter 3 and speaks to Him about eternal life and about spiritual things. And He says, you must be born again. Born from on high. John, in his gospel, talks about how we're not born of the will of the flesh, but we're born of the will of God. What does that look like? It is a new heart, new affections, new desires. Christianity is not doing all the righteous things you hate. Christianity, if you've been born again, is doing the things. It's hating what Christ hates and loving what Christ loves. Christ hates sin. And He loves righteousness. And it's the only way you can have a relationship with God, by being in Christ. But because of regeneration, because of the Spirit of God dwelling in you, because you are now a child of the King, you will be like Him. Some more than others, no doubt. Some are still on milk. Some are on meat of the Word. But they will be like Christ. They will be citizens of heaven. If somebody tells you they're a citizen of a certain country, Americans act differently to Canadians, and British people act differently to Irish people, etc., and so on. Certain values. And if perhaps if your values are so contrary to the laws of that nation, you may not be able to keep your citizenship. We heard about such stories recently about people going off and joining ISIS and wanting to come back and told you can no longer be a citizen of this country. Are you a citizen of heaven? The most important citizenship you will ever possess. Forget Brexit. This is the citizenship you need. Do you love righteousness? And do you follow that which is of God? Turn briefly there to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. There is a warning here from Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then will I declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are those who practice lawlessness, and there are those who practice righteousness. And again, does this say that we're saved by our works? By no means. Let it never be said. But you can tell a tree by its fruit. We don't know people's hearts. We don't know people's hearts. There will be tares among the wheat. There will always, this side of eternity, there will be those who may appear outwardly to be born again. And they may not be. It's not our job to figure out who is who. But we are told ourselves to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith, lest we're reprobate. Lest we, on that last day, cry out, Lord, Lord, probably in agony. Not everyone who says, and it's not just Lord, it's Lord, Lord. They emphatically declare that Jesus is Lord. What does a genuine profession of faith in Jesus Christ look like? Though it is the person whose heart is so changed, their life is different, and they practice righteousness. Works don't save us. We're saved by faith alone, but we are not saved by a faith that is alone. Faith without works is dead. Dead. And when we talk about these things, we need to be so careful. We can swing from being against the law doesn't matter, to being legalistic. We must be so careful and biblically balanced in these things. But works will necessarily be present. If someone tells me they love their children and they go home and beat their children, should I believe that person? No, because their works are a denial of what they're professing. But if somebody says that they love their children, and they embrace them and love them, then that's a credible profession. There's an old expression, like father, like son. Why do we expect it to be any different here? Are you a child of the King? Are you one of his children? Is there any resemblance between you and your heavenly Father? And dear Christian, the more you are like him, the more you are changed, the more you are humbled, the more you hate sin, the more you will grow in assurance. Don't substitute, well, I'm confident in my salvation, and you stop. No, no, want more of him. Gandhi once said, not that I approve of Gandhi or anything like that, but he said, I'd be a Christian if it were not for Christians. He didn't like Christians, but he thought Christ was something else. Christians are like their Father in heaven. Number three, to be loved in Christ. Verse 1 of the next chapter. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. What manner of love? Another way of saying that is, how great a love, or how special a love. And again, because we don't want to appear arrogant, say. There's a sense in which this can become arrogant. God loves me, I'm fantastic, I'm wonderful. We're afraid of that. Rightly so. I hope we're afraid of that. But God loves his people. God loves his people. We can say, well, God loves everyone. How about the people in hell? I want us to think about this. Each and every one of us deserve hell. We deserve God's wrath, his holy anger. But not only does he send his only begotten Son, he provides food, shelter, clothing. He provides the way of salvation offered to all. The only thing that prevents a person coming to Christ is his own heart. His own heart. How great a love. We need to be careful that we don't say, well, in and of my own self, of course, what's not to love? Because that's the problem in evangelism that says God loves you. If you start off evangelism with God loves you, to a person who hates God, they'll think, well, I love me too. That's fantastic. In what sense is the Christian loved? The sense in which you are pleasing before God. Has anybody got their favorite smell or aroma or their favorite food? I love the smell of lasagna. Or the smell of flowers or whatever it is. Your favorite smell, favorite perfume. It's pleasing. And this picture is used in Scripture in the Old Covenant in types and shadows to point towards how God views his people. A sweet, pleasant aroma before God. He doesn't put up with us. He delights in us because of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful to be loved in Christ? That's what it means to abide in Christ. That we are now called children of God. It's such a misused term. God loves you. God loves you. The person who doesn't believe in Christ is told the wrath of God abides on you at the end of John's third chapter. John 3, verse 36. The person who does not believe the wrath. What is the wrath of God? We don't think about these things. And I can understand why, because they're not exactly pleasant to think about. But hell is not somewhere you go when God, you're not good enough, quite good enough to get into heaven. Hell is justice. Hell is God's wrath, his anger against sin, his anger against sinners, his fury. And we park that because it's negative. But if we don't think about these things, brethren, we don't have a love for God as much. And to see what we've been delivered from and how much love, dear Christian, God has for you. And what Christ suffered on the cross. Did he not say on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are monumental words. My God, why have you forsaken me? The second person of the Trinity, who for all eternity has perfect, satisfying relationship with God the Father. There's never been anything but perfect love between the two. Because of our sin, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry of agony. Why did Christ pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What made him sweat blood. There's no other way. He died for you, dear Christian, that you may have a way to the Father. And how are we living? Where is our gratitude? If we see this, is anything too much for us to give up in our lives? Is anything too much for us to suffer? No. Why do you think that the church in China are so joyful when you look at them singing? Because they know what's important. They don't have, and they're not perfect, of course, but because of their sufferings, they keep their eyes gazed upon Christ. Nothing's too much for us to surrender. Not our time. Because isn't it sad, brethren, that as religion diminishes across this island, services of worship get shorter, prayer gets shorter, our personal devotions get shorter. Why? Because everything else has taken up the time. And we've forgotten what we've been delivered from. What manner of love? What great love. It'd be something for you to do, dear Christian, is to go throughout the Bible and where it talks about God's love towards his people. Not in a general sense, you know, sending rain upon the just and the unjust. God's special love for his people. Will that change how you live? It should. But what else does it mean to abide in Christ? What else does it look like? And number four, to not be known by a Christ-denying world. Second half of verse 1 in chapter 3. Therefore, because of this, therefore, the world does not know us. Because it did not know him. If you are like Christ, if you are practicing righteousness, if you love the Father, how will this world be toward you? We expect to be popular. We expect to be liked. But we've got to, it's not that we go out prepared that everyone will be against us necessarily, and that is not a healthy way to be. But can we expect to be liked and popular in a lost and fallen world that rejects our Savior, the one we claim to follow and to serve and to love? If you're serving during the Second World War and you go to Nazi Germany wearing a British uniform, what will be? Will you be welcomed with open arms? Do you think that you'll be embraced? Unfortunately, brethren, those who are of their father, the devil, don't love Christ, and they won't understand. They won't understand, and they'll see your love at times as hatred towards them. Hatred towards those who are LGBT. When we want them to know Christ, we want them not to die in their sin. The world hates Christ. And they will think that you are strange. And look what it says, the world does not know us. The word know in the scriptures is often used in a type of affection. We read earlier Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 to 23. Depart from me, I never knew you. This is a type of special relationship. The world doesn't understand why we come into this building. and worship God. It doesn't make any sense then. But at the same time, let us not lose hope and stay at that point. There's nothing that restrains God by saving by few or by many. We don't make ourselves relevant to the world by acting just like the world and behaving just like the world. We become relevant to the world by following Christ, and by virtue of that, we are different. The world does not need more of the world. The world does not need the church to act more like the world. The world needs the church to act more like Christ. Why do we Christians expect ease in this life? It's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. The scriptures promise that all those who live godly will suffer persecution to varying degrees. And we have been unbelievably blessed in the West. Unbelievably. And we should thank God every day that we can come here in safety. That we're not afraid of being attacked. At least I pray we don't have that fear. It's, if you go throughout 2,000 years of church history, or even before that, what is the common theme? Persecution. Don't, and this is, it's a hard thing to say, but did you, if you look to the book of Acts, how are the apostles, when they suffered for Christ's name, they rejoiced. They rejoiced because it is a privilege to do so. May the Lord give us boldness that we would suffer for his name. Not suffer through wrongdoing, but to suffer for him. And that doesn't come in a vacuum, dear Christian. The Lord equips us at very different times, various different ways, but it's when the church, it's when the Christian, when the Word of God is so important, more necessary, more vital than our daily food. We gain so much more in Christ than the world could ever, ever offer. In conclusion, are you abiding in Christ? And how would you know? See, the thing is, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But a person who has been born again, a true believer in Jesus Christ, will produce fruit. An apple seed will produce apples. What does your life look like? Are you confident because of Christ? Or are you confident in yourself? Are you like Christ? Not perfectly, of course. None of us perfectly obey the law. We're not loved because of who we are, but because we're loved because of in whom we are. Do we love what Christ loves? Do we hate what Christ hates? And as we spend more time in God's word, as we drink more and more from the fountains of living water, that we would grow in these things. Do you see that you're loved, dear Christian? If you were a believer, and the things that John writes about, the things that he says of a true believer in this epistle, that God truly loves you. He delights in you. Does the world like you? I'm not saying that every unbeliever will not like you. And I'm not saying that we seek to be unpopular. That would be silly. But are you popular? Are you popular in school? Or do you stand out? Do you stand out Not that you are the one who starts fights, but are you the one who cannot stand in the presence of the sinful conversation? You are the person who runs out of the room. Rather than offend your king, we should do what Joseph did. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, the world will try to do the same thing to you. Run to Christ. Even in your daily walk, run to him. Away from this Christ-rejecting world. It will try and entice you over. Come over here. The delicacies of sin are over here. But do you see, dear Christian, that what is in this word, what is in this book, what is in the Christian life, what is in the Spirit of God is far sweeter, far greater than anything the world could ever offer. Amen.